I want you to imagine today that you're in on a trip with your family and you're in your automobile. Maybe you're in a national park or on a scenic byway. It doesn't matter to me, but I want you to think about that. And I want you to imagine you're driving, you're behind the wheel, and as you're driving through the national park, suddenly you crest a little rise and you round a bend, and there ahead of you along the roadway on both sides are cars pulled over to the side. And there's a little congregation, a little group of people set up on one side of the road. In fact, there are people darting across the road ahead of you to get to this little group of people. And some of those people have these big high-powered cameras that look more like muzzle loaders, you know, and they're zooming in and out. And some are just using their natural vision, and some have binoculars, but they're all peering off into this field. Just about the time you get in your mind that you think, maybe I wonder what's over there, and you're trying to catch a peek, your wife hollers over, "Pull over, honey, pull over!" And so you begin looking for a place to pull over in the national park. And of course, all you see are no parking signs on either side of the road. But no one else seems to be paying attention to the signs. So you decide you're going to pull over anyway. And so you find your way over to the side, and you bring the car to a stop, and everybody hops out, including you. By the time you reach the back of the crowd of people, you're trying to look through the heads or get around the bodies so that you can see what everyone else is looking at. Certainly, there's got to be something there that's got everyone else's attention. But as hard as you squint and as hard as you look, you can't see a thing. All you see are bushes and shadows. And somebody realizes your plight as you're standing over their shoulder. Let's say it's some woman, and she looks back and she takes your eyes and with the point of her finger says, "It's right over there." And so you look as hard as you following her finger and you squint. But you still can't see what everyone is excited about. Maybe you had such a scenario in your life. But I want you to think about that scenario in terms of Easter. You've rounded a bend in your calendar year, and the date says Easter on the calendar. People are all excited. In fact, there are cars lined up at all the churches all week long for special services. And as much as you peer at what everyone else is getting excited about, all it looks like to you is a big, empty field. You squint and you try to see what everyone's all up in arms about, but you just can't seem to place what's so special about this date on the calendar that gets people all excited. If that's the way you're thinking today, I want to invite you to join me as I try to take my finger and point out exactly what it is that you need to see. Now, we sang just a program about the Lamb. Doesn't that just seem a little bit odd? I thought this was about Jesus and the resurrection. What does a lamb have to do with it? Well, it's very interesting in Scripture that the lamb is often used as a metaphor or a picture of the ministry of Jesus. It's a description. Jesus often spoke in pictures. He was a living picture of what he came to do. So I want to invite you to look across what may be for you an empty field, and I wanted to help you see the lamb today that's out on that field that you need to see. Now, the Scripture says in John chapter 1 in verse number 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold," that means look. You looking? "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So I want you to think with me. I want you to gawk. I didn't end up using that word in the title because gawk just sounded a little bit bad, right? Gawking at the Lamb. But so I want you to gaze with me today. If you like that word better, gaze with me at the Lamb of glory. There are three things I want you to see about this Lamb. And if you follow my finger, I think by the end you're going to see what everyone's excited and why everybody's pulled off to the side of the road about. All right? Number one, this Lamb comes to my side. Do you remember? Maybe you were a kid when this happened, right? You got your first puppy. Maybe your parents took you over to a whole litter of pups somewhere. And maybe it was at somebody's house. Maybe it was a family member. And you showed up. And all these pups are lined up on the floor, and they're just so adorable, and they're so tiny, and they're cute. Most of them still, right after they're born, their eyes haven't opened up yet a whole lot at all, and they're just all just so soft and cuddly. And so you're looking over the litter. Maybe you did this as a boy or girl to pick out your own little pup. And as you're doing that and you're trying to figure out, and they all look the same, what is it about that? But usually there's like one or two in the litter that are just a little different coloring, different manner. It's just like, how did that one get thrown in there? It just doesn't seem like it came. It should go together. But anyway, as you reach out for that one little odd one that you think is special, just about that time, its eyes open up and it looks back at you. And in fact, when you start to reach toward it, it starts to nudge towards you. And you're drawn to that pup. And now there's no more debate. That's the puppy for you. That's the one that picked you out as you were trying to pick it out. And you know, when you read the Bible, this is exactly what you learn about Jesus the Lamb. He is the one who comes to your side. And you're drawn to Him because He was first drawn to you. The book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. So we find out in Scripture that Jesus is drawn to us. In fact, that's what the text said just a moment ago. Behold, the Lamb of God, John saw Jesus coming unto him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was coming to John. And at some point, this is what the Lamb of God does for every person in this room. He comes to your side. That's an amazing truth about this Lamb. The Bible says this is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Jesus came. The most endearing reality in the world is not that God loved us. The most endearing reality in the world is that God would let His love send His own Son down to live among us. He didn't remain distant and unknowable. He didn't stand aloof and critical. God isn't seeking to be your judge. He is reaching out to be your friend and your Father. How loving and how wonderful that Jesus is first drawn to us. In fact, when God sent His Son into the world, He didn't send Him to condemn you. Many people had that mistaken view of God, that He's looking to judge them or condemn them. But the Scripture actually says the opposite in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Many men have stepped out in life in search of God. Some have tried to climb to the top of a mountain peak somewhere to find God. Some have tried to peer out in the farthest reaches of space. Maybe He's out there somewhere if we could just find Him behind a planet or a star. Some have buried themselves in philosophy, attempting to understand the finer points of human existence and psyche, with the hope of maybe uncovering God somewhere within. And then there's always been the path of religion. Man's attempt to get in favor with the gods. But may I suggest something today? The story of God and His working in the world is not about you and me trying to find Him. The neat thing about God is that He set out on a quest to find us. And He did in the person of Jesus who came to earth. No other religion in the world offers what Christianity does. Somebody who came to you so that you could get back to God. Every other religion says, take my path, follow my teaching, love my book, and everything will be okay. Those are just codes. Those are just rules. Those are just paths to follow. But God came down out of heaven in the person of Jesus. He came to my side. No other God loves you like this God does, who would come to your side. Here in His love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Could we revisit those gawkers out along the roadway? There's a picture coming up. We're going to look at them again. Remember this? Yeah, they're all with their high-powered cameras looking at something. I want you to think about that for just a second more. They're all hoping, by stopping along the roadway, that they're going to get a fresh encounter with nature. But what I'm hoping for you today is for you to get a fresh encounter with God. Now, let's say you're driving through the national park and you don't listen to your wife when she tells you, pull over! And instead, are you a destination man? You just got to get there, all right? And if there doesn't matter how many sights there are to see along the way, got to get there. And maybe that's kind of been your whole method of approaching Easter, all right? It's Easter, Easter baskets, Easter things, kids, family activities. Got to get there. Got to do the Easter thing. And if you are, I just want to suggest that maybe you're behind the wheel and you're just driving like mad to get to the visitor center so you can see all the stuffed specimens instead of looking at the live specimens that are passing you on the roadway getting there. And I want to suggest to you that God has sent a living specimen in the person of his Son. And he's standing in a field, and his name is the Son of God, and we also call him the Lamb of God. And if you wouldn't get so tied up on all the activities in the visitor center, and you'd take a moment and peer over into the field, you'd see the Lamb. That would give you a fresh encounter with what Easter really is all about. The Lamb is more than a man. It's more than something natural. He is supernatural. It's God touching you in the face of his dear Son. Easter is awesome. Awesome, rather, because I come closest to God when I peer at his Son. All right? First thing about the Lamb, he comes to my side. He came over to me, down to my earth where I was. Number two, John says about the Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The second thing I want you to notice about the Lamb is he takes away our sin. He takes away my sin. Now that's a very interesting thing. In our culture today, sin is laughed at. Sin is tolerated. But sin certainly isn't thought to be that big a deal. I mean, everybody has a skeleton somewhere in their closet. Even presidential candidates have skeletons in their closet. And we should still vote for them. Sorry, I didn't intend to make this political. But we quickly pass over sin and we think it's not that big a deal because we can always think of a greater sinner out there somewhere. But when you encounter the Bible, the sin thing is a whole lot bigger in the Bible than it is right here in our culture today. In the Old Testament culture, the Jews were taught that because of their sin, they needed a covering. In fact, after the very first sin in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate the fruit. The Bible says that God made them coats of skin. He actually had to kill animals to provide a covering for their bodies. It is a picture that an animal has to be killed in order to provide a covering for sin. And all throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, the temple later when they were in the promised land, they had an altar set up, the brazen altar. And on that altar, there were lambs sacrificed all the time. I know there's another slide here somewhere. This is the one I want. There's a brazen altar. And every day, morning and evening, there was a lamb sacrificed there. Why? Because it was a constant reminder to Israel that the only way to cover sin was through a lamb and its blood being shed. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus comes along. And he's called the Lamb of God. But he is explained to be superior to all the other lambs that died to cover sin. Because he doesn't just die to cover sin. The Bible says he dies to take away sin. So there's something this lamb could do that the others could not. He could actually remove all of your sin. Most people I know have something in their past that if they could hit the rewind button and erase the tape, they'd do it. But to this day in your life, it still comes back to your brain. You still remember what you did was wrong. And you wish there was some way you could get free of it. For some people, it even torments them. And there is a way. But there is only one way to be free of it. It is to see that the Lamb of God takes your sin away. Now, how could he do that? The Bible does explain how he does it. It says, number one, for starters, that he took your place. Letter A, he took my place. And that is, he stepped in as a substitute. That's what the lambs did in the Old Testament. They stood in place of the sinner, and the sinner would come up to the lamb by the altar, and he put his hand on it, and he confesses sins on the head of the lamb. That's what they did in Judaism. Then they'd take the lamb and sacrifice the lamb, and the blood of the lamb would be for the covering of that sin. But the lamb stands in place of the person. In a similar way, Jesus stands in your place for you and dies in your place. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, I believe it's on the screen, is it coming up? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The last two words are for us, and you might be like, duh, I got that. I mean, what's the big deal? That word for is a very important little word because it means in behalf of or in the stead of. So when Jesus died, he wasn't dying for himself. He was dying in your stead or on your behalf. He was taking your place as a substitute. And that's why he could take away your sin. He could step in your place and cover it over with his own blood. This is what the Bible teaches about the sacrifice of Jesus. He takes my place. I want to take your mind back to the first concentration camp in Germany in World War II that was turned into an extermination camp. The name is familiar to you. It's Auschwitz. And in Auschwitz, they began to use the gas chambers in order to execute hundreds of thousands of individuals. But more and more, as the war progressed, more and more individuals were coming to the camp, and they couldn't gas them fast enough. So they started executing some prisoners by firing squad. One day they lined up a row of men, and they picked out 10 of those men to die by firing squad. One of the men picked happened to be a father of a rather large family. And when he was called out of the line to step forward, he fell down on his knees and he begged the commander, please, for the sake of my family, don't do this. And next to him stood a Catholic priest who was also being incarcerated because of his religious views. That priest stepped forward, Colby, if I'm saying his name correctly, and said to the commander, I'll take this man's place. A harrowing act, but he didn't even know if the German commander would accept that trade. But he did. So they marched off the men to the firing squad, leaving the father behind with the rest of the internees. Only they didn't take Priest Colby to the firing squad. Instead, they locked him in a damp cell and let him die slowly of starvation. Today, that priest is revered by more than 35 million people who returned to that site in Auschwitz to remember a man who laid his life down for one other man. And yet the Bible says about Jesus Christ that he laid down his life not just for one, not even just for a few, but for the sins of the whole world. He took my place so that I need not die. The Bible also teaches about this lamb that not only did he take my place, but he also took God's wrath. According to the scripture, sin is a big deal. And it puts a person under the wrath of God, which means his anger poured out on our wrongdoing. We don't like to think of God in terms of wrath. We like to think of him in terms of love. In fact, I was just talking to someone in the community yesterday who had a difficulty accepting the fact that God could ever judge anything. God's just a God of love. So that really is an open door. Just be whatever you want to be. God will love you. God isn't that way, according to the scriptures. He does have wrath against our sin. Most of us don't think our sin is that bad. I mean, sure, we've all lied, cheated a time or two, or stolen something. That doesn't really make us that bad. But the scripture teaches otherwise, that even the little sins that we do offend the holy nature of God, and somebody had to pay for that, to stand in our place, and to absorb God's wrath so that it wouldn't fall on us. Jesus not only stood in your place, but he absorbed God's wrath on your behalf. But the Bible says that if you don't escape into Jesus, the wrath of God abides on you. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that. No person wants to stand in that place, so I invite you, come to the Lamb. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Jesus' death wasn't an isolated death of some religious hero 2,000 years ago. It was the sacrificial lamb paying for our sins. Because in his death, he became the victim of God's wrath. In his innocence, he suffered my guilt. This is what it means that Jesus took God's wrath. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, the Lord Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's plan to rescue you involved a lamb. Before humans ever were sent into space, we used monkeys, space monkeys. In fact, it wasn't just the United States. The Soviets did. They used monkeys and dogs and even mice to test the impact of space travel on living organisms. And they did perform a very vital service. And otherwise, if they hadn't done that, otherwise there would have been numerous human deaths. In fact, many of the first animal creatures, many of the monkeys sent up into space, they would monitor them by camera and by wires connected to them to see how their heart rate was responding and other organs in their body. And if there were any problems, they would be able to determine. Many of them, however, on re-entry, many of the space capsules crash-landed, and many of the animals that survived space, nevertheless on their way back before they were recovered, were dead. In the late 1940s and 50s, monkeys of various kinds were blasted into space out of White Sands, New Mexico, not far from here. But without that early testing in the space program, the Soviet and American programs would have suffered great human losses. Why did I bring that up? Well, I brought that up as an example of this. Americans and Soviets were concerned about the effects of weightlessness on our human condition. Jesus, knowing the effects of sinfulness on our human condition, took the voyage we could not take to the cross of Christ, died taking up God's wrath so that we could be delivered. He secured the removal of sin and has allowed countless thousands and millions since to escape their sinfulness and travel effortlessly into his everlasting kingdom. Friend, have you given any serious thought to the removal of your sin? There is not a perfect person in this room. Most of us have something on our record we'd like to erase. And the God is offering to erase your record so that you can be on good terms with him. But he invites you to get that erased at the cross. If you've not yet been there, my encouragement to you and my invitation to you is come to that place today. Admit you need your sin removed. Won't you beg for his forgiveness? He stands ready to do it. He's willing to absorb God's wrath on your sin, but he waits for your coming, your desire to have him. This is what Easter is all about. This is why people are still gawking at Easter 2,000 years after the supposed incident. It's because a lamb laid his life down on your behalf. So don't keep driving by. It's time to stop. Look closer at the lamb. Third one, I want you to see that the lamb stands up for me. He comes to my side. He takes away my sin. And he stands up for me. In the passage that Judy narrated just a moment ago, just before the song, Worthy is the Lamb, she read this passage. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. I want you to notice that verse says, in heaven, this is a scene from heaven, incidentally, somewhat into the future. We don't know exactly when it takes place, sometime in the future. The lamb is standing there. Hey, but didn't you tell me the lamb died? Didn't the lamb die at the cross? Absolutely, but the scripture says that lamb lived again 3 days later, and he's still alive in the presence of God. Now, why is it significant that the lamb is standing there? Why is he not seated? Why is the lamb standing? And I want to suggest to you, because he's standing there on purpose for a couple of good reasons that matter to you and I. It looked bad on Saturday or Friday, but by Sunday, everything changed from gloom to glory because the lamb was living. And at this moment, he stands before the throne of God. Let's go to our next slide. He does stand up for me to show his wounds. The verse I quoted a moment ago from Revelation 5 verse 6 says it was a lamb that was slain. That's interesting to me. When we see the lamb in the future alive in heaven, he's identified it in both passages, verses 6 and 9, as a lamb that was slain. That is not something, I don't know, unless you like violent, gory movies, we don't like to emphasize scars and death and that kind of thing. And yet, for some reason, his wounds are preserved. Now, that accords well with Scripture, right? Because after Jesus was resurrected, somebody really needed to see those wounds to be convinced that it was really the same guy. Remember who that was? Thomas, right? Thomas. Unless I can put my fingers into the handprints and feel his side, I will not believe. And what did Jesus offer him 8 days later when he stood in the midst of the disciples? Thomas, here are my hands. Come feel my side. And Thomas falls down before that image of figure standing before him, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." On the basis of what? The wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side. The Bible says that Jesus still has those wounds, even in heaven, in his glorified body, in every. He is still shouting, "I paid for your sins." 5 bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, Charles Wesley said. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive them, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The wounds plead for me. So why does the Lamb stand in heaven today? He stands to show off his wounds that authenticate my forgiveness. My right to stand with him in that place. I will enter one day into the presence of God only because I've taken the hand, the nail-scarred hand of my Savior. Friend, have you taken that hand? Until you own his wounds, he does not own you. So, he stands up for me with his wounds. Second part here, by securing my redemption. Verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5 says, "The Lamb was slain, and he has purchased us unto God from every kindred, nation, and tongue." He has secured our redemption. The word redemption to us is a big church word. But in the New Testament, it wasn't. It's the word agora in the Greek. The verb is agorizo. It means to go down to the mall and buy something. That's what it means. The marketplace in Greek culture was called the agora. We have a mall, we call it the mall. They called it the agora. They went there to purchase things. This word then is based on, he secured the purchasing down at the mall for us. What did he purchase? He purchased our right to eternal life. And what did he use to pay for it? Visa and MasterCard. Now just check and see if you're listening. He purchased it at the price of his own blood. There is not a higher price any person in this room can pay than with their own blood. And Jesus said, "My blood, put down like those lambs of old, will not only cover your sin, but take it completely away." So he stands in the presence of God right now as proof that our redemption has been secured. Will you accept the fact that Jesus made a payment on your account? Could you humble yourself and say to God, "You know, I need this. I can't buy my own way And I'm going to instead take the blood, humbly take blood that maybe you even faint at the sight of blood, but accept the fact that blood 2,000 years ago is the payment for your sin. Hey, Easter is going to be over before you know it. But don't drive right by all the other cars and all the other people this year. Don't let that happen. Stop! Did you watch my finger today? I was pointing out where the lamb is and what he did. He comes to my side. He takes away my sin. And he stands up for me in heaven. I have no better friend than this lamb. And so whenever I see him, you know, each time this year I do look out, not across an empty field, but toward an empty tomb. And what do I see when I look at that tomb? I see a lamb who was slain for me. Do you see it now? Is it coming into sharper focus? I invite you to take the lamb and to make Jesus your Savior today. Let's pray. Father,